Good morning, church. I trust you are well in the graces of God this morning. If you are, say amen. God is good all the time, isn't he? And this morning I want to address a series of thoughts, a series of topics that I think are quite pertinent to where many of us are in life. And it's the desire to rule, to dominate, or to control. It's not an evil desire. It's not an unqualified desire. God put that there. There's nothing wrong with the desire, as one psychologist puts it, to progress. To progress, very often you have to overcome, dominate something. I'm a big fight fan. I think I might have mentioned it before. I'm a big fight fan. And last week I got up early to watch the heavyweight battle of what they call the century. The century is only 20 years old, but so be it. And these two massive heavyweight contenders, one the champion who currently holds the belt, the other one what they call the lineal champion, and they are both wanting to progress with another notch on that championship belt, another win. If they're lucky, another knockout. In order for them to progress in their career, and this has financial implications for them, but in order for them to progress, the one has to dominate the other. And in the bounds of that ring, it is justifiable, it is understandable, it is sanctioned by relevant authorities, and every single support mechanism that could exist, exists in the support of this legal battle between two opponents and worthy competitors. God put a desire in you for progress. God's put a mandate on you for some type of domination of your circumstances. This series will speak to that, but it will also speak to the fallen aspects of that type of mechanism. And it's a two-part series, not 2 weeks of sermons. It will be about 2 months. And the first part of the series is entitled Game of Thrones, which is essentially this desire to control your own space, be the master of your own life, so to speak. Dominate. The second part, which hopefully will be a month from now, we'll transition into Game of Homes and how one administers relationships within the four holes of your own space. How do I relate to my wife, my spouse, my husband, my children? How do we as children relate to our parents, whether they're in our home or we in theirs or not? So this issue of power and control and how it relates to the people around us that we know and even that we don't know. You would know South Africa faces a crisis. We abuse and kill our own children. Having said that, officially, if anybody ever hears this online, our condolences go to Tasne's family. Our condolences go to Ilham's family. She was shot by a stray bullet in Ocean View. It caused mass riots. They burned down houses of suspected gangsters and drug dealers. And I am told that one or two of those dwellings were innocent people. The point is, we live in a country, in a nation, we're just down the road in Capricorn, where Didio works tirelessly as well. Three foreigners, non-South Africans, could be burnt alive for being suspected of being criminals. Whether that is true or not, and again, the rumors would suggest that some of it is not true, that they are targeted with a heavy hand simply because they are not South African. The point is, how do we deal with the seat of power that we think we have? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel will give us the basis that I have chosen to launch the series on. Daniel chapter 1, reading from verse 1. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then pull out a few salient thoughts therefrom. It reads as follows. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the songs you sang in Sunday school. Verse 8 continues, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should you see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the God whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So we agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the God took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with him, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. May God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of his word. So this is Game of Thrones, part 1, Daniel edition. The first thing that I would like to say is that just like we heard in the Sycamore series, that the story of the Sycamore tree is a story that is subservient to the story of Jesus. I want to belabor that fact again this morning, that your story, no matter how great, no matter how tragic, no matter how heroic, positive or negative, no matter how newsworthy or no matter how authorial in its possible content, your story is not worth its salt in words if it's not subservient to Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the entire world and yet lose his soul? What does it profit a man to have such a great story and yet to be a miss of the greatest story ever told or written? So your story, no matter how great you are, No matter how good you are, how talented you are, or how favored you might be, if it is not in the presence, the plan, the purpose, and the trajectory of God, then you are missing out on the biggest part of life. Rick Warren is famous for a number of things. He is this superhero pastor. And there is a reason why people revere him so much. He's a wise man. And for someone as successful as him, I deem him to be, oh, I've never met him. He's never met me either. But just from reading and watching some of his stuff, he comes across as a humble man. He doesn't have an awe of expectation and entitlement that many people have who are famous. But he wrote this book called The Purpose-Driven Church, and then a bit later, The Purpose-Driven Life, which, by the way, other than the Bible, is the greatest selling book of any type of literature. Any type of literature. He has made over $100 million and counting, still selling, from that book alone, just in royalties. That's not what it's made the publishers. Because you must remember, the author never makes more than the publisher. And most of that money is given away. A lot of it is given to Rwanda to help with peaceful efforts to reunite the Hutus and the Tutsis because of what happened in the 90s, and he's adopted a nation. But he has said that if your story is not subservient to the story of God, you could be a king, you could be a president, you could rule the United Nations with an iron fist, but if you don't submit to God, then all your accomplishments come to nothing. And so this is the story of Daniel. It's also the story of Nebuchadnezzar. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, this isn't here, but Jehoiakim's name elsewhere is Eliakim, same character, same person. But what we know about this king is that his father was a great godly man. And because he was a great godly man and understood that my story, my life, my actions, my ideals, my goals must all be not only subservient, but must also be informed to a greater end. And so that's what he does. But when his son takes over, which is often the case, and there's always an exception to a rule, but have you ever noticed that there are people who are very famous and talented in a specific discipline, and their children never make it? Apart from being a fight fan, and it was my dream when I was young to possibly, you know, enter the ring, never ever happened. Now I enter the ring with my kids, and I lose. but one of the sports I used to play, tried my hand at was tennis, and I loved tennis. And at the time, Andre Agassi with his long hair, which I could only dream of, and his maverick approach to the game, and you know, and the fact. Yeah, I was a teenager when he was a year or two older than I am now. But he had this maverick approach to the game, and he was oh so cool. Everybody loved this guy. Well, the girls loved him, the guys admired him and wanted to be him. And that was me. And he's one of the few players to win a career Grand Slam. It's to win, there's four Grand Slams, and he's won each one of them. And there's not many players who have done that. And so I look at this guy and I think he's a legend of the game. Now, the top three players today have surpassed him and so forth, but at the time, he was great. And then he marries one of the greatest female tennis players ever, Steffi Graf. And here I'm thinking, can you imagine what the offspring of Andre Agassi and Steffi Graf will achieve on a tennis court? Their children are now in their late teens, the oldest ones, and they don't play tennis. The point that I'm trying to make is that just because the parents are great in one particular discipline or in one particular area is not an automatic degree on the children. It's not a possible ability that you're going to give. You see, in any discipline, especially in the famous, the sports and entertainment, you really find Bruce Willis was married to Demi Moore. And like most Hollywood marriages, it came to an end. But they produced offspring. They've got three children together. The oldest one's name is Rumor. It's rumored that she tried acting. She hasn't succeeded. This is what happened to Jehoiakim. His father was a great king, protected by the Lord because of his obedience, understanding, I might have the king title, but you got the title of King of Kings. Every success that comes to my doorstep, everything that I can claim that I have achieved, I really haven't achieved. It's been the grace, mercy, and the favor of God. And so let me put this before you. Let me challenge and exhort you this morning and tell you, there are people who are very accomplished in this church. Very. I want to say to every single one of every person who's got any accomplishment, my greatest accomplishment was getting a 5 in grade 7. But even that, it's not by might, it's not by power, it is by my spirit, says the Lord. And if you achieve something beyond God's spirit, and you can say, well, I'm a self-made man, I'd like to remind you, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. So, because Jehoiakim does not follow in the ways of his father, and children, if you've got righteous parents who give you curfews, if you've got parents who have maintained holy standards for you, I often tell my son says, Daddy, you're such a joy kill. Doesn't use that word, uses another word. And he says, but you're such a joy kill. You won't let me do this. And all my kids have got Xboxes and this and that and all of this type of stuff. And he says, the point isn't whether I actually physically have the money to buy it for you. The point is I've got a mandate, the responsibility of God to raise a young man of God, a great citizen of South Africa. And that's my responsibility, not buying you everything that your friends have got. And so, if you've got great parents who sometimes kill your joy because you're comparing your life to others, I want to tell you, thank God that you've got parents who care about you. I put a curfew in place because I know what South Africa is like, and I want to have the assurance that my children will be safe. I give you a limited amount of resource, not because I'm trying to be selfish or I don't want you to have everything that your heart's desire, but because I know you're not mature enough to deal with it. This will ruin you spiritually and socially, and I'll be raising a brat and an entitled young person as opposed to a responsible young man and woman of God. Can some of the parents say amen? So if you've got great parents, people who are responsible and wanting the best for you and wanting to deposit a divine thing in your life, appreciate it. Don't kick up against it. Don't rebel against it. You'll get your chance to live your life and do what you want, but enjoy the foundation of stability and longevity that your parents are giving you. So Jehoiakim doesn't do that. He doesn't listen to his father, and he says, I'm going to be the maker of my own destiny. I have now come to the throne, and I will do what I want to do. Do you know that's the most satanic verse and thinking in life? Satanism is not kneeling down at the altar of Satan, all dressed in black, with long nails, long black hair, and a long mustache that comes down to your chest. That's not Satanism. Satanism is not walking around with a pentagram. That's just the false worship of another idol, no different to worshiping a wooden idol that's got no satanic overtones as far as the culture is concerned. Satanism is all about Genesis chapter 2, where a reptilian creature, a serpent that is comfortable speaking to the only two humans, because they had that power, that's why Adam and Eve are not surprised that a serpent is speaking to them, tells them, listen, did God really say that? No, he's a killjoy. He's a parent that wants to limit you. And he's got another agenda. You know, you must do what you want to do. And if you're going to be convinced about that, all right, then you are going to fall for the trick all over again. Oh, you can make that mistake. I want to ask you, don't make that mistake. So, let's not belabor this point anymore. Jehoiakim doesn't follow in the footsteps of his father. And as a result, God allows Nebuchadnezzar to besiege Jerusalem and take them captive. And what happens, as many of you might know, that the best human resource, the best physical resource, and the best agricultural resource seeds and fruit and vegetables and so forth, all gets transplanted back to Babylon. Physically gets uprooted, taken, even the trees get taken. Oh, we like these cedars. Let's take them, uproot them, take them, take the seedlings, take the seed, take it all. And what you're left with is a barren land, and it's a great picture of what happens to our lives. When we think we are sitting on the throne of our lives and we can do what we want, let's just dispense with the past. Isn't that so? Now, there are things in the past that need to stay in the past. There are ways of doing things that must change. But if you are going to dispense with the past wholesale, so for instance, let me give you an example. There are two American Christians, they used to work for Campus Crusade. Just read the article in the week. And they were quite the missionary, woke Christians. You know what woke is? Yeah, you know, very relevant. And then they started to question the orthodox faith. And today they are now proud atheists, and they're quite popular on YouTube, and they go around telling everybody, testifying about their deconversion to Jesus. Now you see, people will like it. People say, oh, this is so great, it's so courageous, but they will spend eternity without God in hell. And it's great to sit upon the throne of your life now, to make decisions for the age and the reasoning of the day now. But a time will come when you will be held account and you will be taken siege by a king greater than yourself. And you will not be able to wriggle out of it. You will not be able to tweet about it. You won't be able to philosophize on Facebook about it. You will be stuck with a king who is angry at you, and he will judge you. And the best that you got to offer will be given to someone else. Jesus speaks about this in the New Testament, in the story of the talents. And he says, one was given one was given five, and the other one was given 10. I forget the numbers. The point is, the one with 10 goes about, invests it, grows it, so does the one with five. The one with one buries it, because he's afraid to make any investments, he says, but there's probably more to that story. And when the master comes back and says, show me what you've done with what I've given you. The one with one comes back with one and says, look, I just wanted to keep it safe for you, so what you gave me, I can give back to you. He says, but was the idea not for you to take what I've given you and grow it? Dominate. It's what God gives you, that desire. And if you work against that desire and you don't produce for God, he says, right, because you don't understand how life works, and because you seem to kick against the goads and go against the grain, I'm going to take this one that you've got, and I'm going to give it to the one who did the most with it. That's life. That's how it works. We are subservient to a God who operates this world in certain principles. Now, let me give you just two of them, or three of them, and then we're almost done. So I want you to live like a king, and I want you to think like a king. We're going to get this from Daniel chapter 1, and we'll just continue next week. And the first thing that I want you to understand, big major point from the sermon, you are subservient to the plans, purposes, and will of God. Jehoiakim got in bondage because he dispensed with a great example of his father and left the faith and the tradition to serve other gods, and other gods came to fetch him. So how do we think and act like a king? Let me give you 3 points very quickly. The first one is expand, grow, and master. And here's where we line up with Sycamore once again, with Zacchaeus. You see, you can't just stay where you are. You know, I remember when I grade 7, standard 7, somewhere around about there, our biology teacher took us on a hike to Table Mountain. Mr. Adams was his name. And Mr. Adams, as we went up there, there was the stream was flowing at Table Mountain. I can't remember at which part it was. And we were about 20 to 30 youngsters on a Saturday morning. And we were thirsty, and we could fill our bottles with water. And then he gave us a life lesson that day. And he said, listen, if you ever drink from a stream, make sure it's a flowing stream. Don't fill your water bottles or drink from a dead pool of water, standing pool of water. And we asked why. And he says, because that's where the algae grows. And algae is actually toxic and poisonous to your system. That's also where the flies will settle and the insects will rest. And so you're going to get all of that into your system if you go to a dead pool. You got to go to flowing water. You got to consume, and the water only is valuable if it's moving. You lose value if you stop growing. You lose value if you stop extending your boundaries. If you memorize 3 scriptures, by next week memorize 10. Hint, hint to the class that comes to me on a Wednesday. If you loved and you gave this much to this person that you love for Valentine's Day, you gave 6 roses this year, next year, maybe she could give me 12 roses, I don't know. The point is, all right, you grow in grace, you extend the boundaries, you push yourself. Again, Fight fan, I'm listening to Tyson Fury, who's a believer, wonderful guy. He preaches Jesus on the BBC. They ask him, do you have anything to say about the fight? He says, all I can tell you is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Millions of people hear it. And I'm thinking to myself, that's a champion I can get behind. Long story short, grow. Extend yourself. What are the stagnant pools in your life? Because a king like Nebuchadnezzar is not happy just to be the envoy of a Roman oppressor. He's not just happy to maintain the little that he's got. He wants to grow the glory of his kingdom, hopefully not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people. I want to enter into new trade deals with markets that I didn't even know existed so that my people can be more economically secure, so that they don't have to worry tomorrow about what they're going to eat, how they're going to clothe their children. The glory of the king directly relates to the subjects of the king. But most kings want to do it for the glory of the king itself. So, grow, expand, master something. When we talk about getting an education, I don't just mean go to UCT or go to UWC or Pentec or a skills school and master a skill. I'm speaking about just extending yourself. Look for a niche in the market. Become an entrepreneur. Educate yourself in something formally or informally, but somehow become an expert at something. Have a voice that other people need to hear. Think like a king, number one. Expand, grow, master. Think like a king, number two. Surround yourself with the best. So once Nebuchadnezzar besieges the guy with one talent that doesn't want to grow, he says, right, let me take the best that they've got to offer. And yes, he took the cedars, and he took the seedlings, and he took the trees, and he took the dates, and he took the gold and the elements from the temple and all of that. I'll say more about that next week. But he also takes the young and the best. Let me say 2 things about this very quickly. Firstly, church, if we don't take our own young and our own best, I can tell you there's a philosophy, there's a religion, maybe even another heresy down the road that will take them. We have got to do our best to keep our young people. Because there's a Nebuchadnezzar coming from Babylon, where they speak a different language, practice a different culture, and worship a different God, who is willing to take them. Take them by force, take them by lies, take them by deceivery, but take them they will. And we've got to do everything in our power. We've got to pray for them, we've got to nurture them, we've got to disciple them, we've got to love them, and they've got to know that they are valued in this space. Look after our young people. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar does, is he takes them. Here's the thing. Most people don't know this, but it's a valid theory that it is possible that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel were made eunuchs. It's a terrible ceremony, procedure. There was no anesthetic back in those days besides maybe a few green leaves that you chew on. Didn't really help much. And what they would do is they would castrate you. For 2 reasons. Anyone in the king's court needed to be a eunuch because kings were, you know, very suspicious about people around their wives, and they had plenty of them. So that was one way to safeguard that no one would touch their wives. You must also remember a king like Nebuchadnezzar would have hundreds of wives and concubines. He gets to see each one maybe once a year, sometimes longer than that. And so it appears, just from the culture and the reading of what was the common practice in that day, that maybe these 4 young men, after their training, and after being admitted to serve the king in his court in high positions, were probably made eunuchs. There is a price for growth. There is a price for being the best. You don't get to the top of the pile without either self-sacrifice or someone else sacrificing on your behalf. It's a battle to get there. Fight analogy, Tyson Fury did not get to become world heavyweight champion without knocking out, what was the guy's name? Who? Deontay Wilder, thank you very much. You also got up at 6 last week to watch it. Number one, do you think like a king, expand, grow, master, surround yourself with the best. Now, Peter Drucker, and every other, my favorite at the moment, Sinek, I forget his first name, Simon Sinek, thank you. They all say the same thing. Surround yourself with people better than yourself. Every management consultant knows that you're not the best in the room, but you might be the most influential in the room. So get yourself with people who can substitute the skills that you don't have so that the job can get done. Surround yourself with better people than you. Don't be threatened by people who are better than you. When I find people who are better than me, I want to call and come join me. Come here, because I know you'll be an asset. Don't be one of those people when you see someone that can sing better than you, write better than you, preach better than you, think better than you, run faster than you, whatever it is, those are the people you want next to you. Not those are the threats. You've got to change your thinking. A great king knows that he's only as strong as his team is, so he gets the best around him. That's what he does. Takes them all to Babylon. And if we don't use them here, someone else is going to get them there. And then last but not least, own your space. Simple. I'll say again more on this week, break it down a bit further. But what Nebuchadnezzar does is he puts them in an internship program and he says, listen, you're going to spend 3 years learning our culture, learning our language, even learning our religion. And at the end of that, if you are really good, you get to serve in my court. It's a job security that's second to none. And you will have all the benefits of serving me, and getting there might include becoming a eunuch, but all the other benefits will be there. And so he says, I set the agenda of my space. I own my space. I meet way too many people in what I do who don't control their own space. It's your house. It's your home. But there's so many influences there that you push to and fro. You don't control your own space. I mean, Daniel has become very popular in the area that we live in. And he's got this little gang of friends. And they enter into our house these days at will, much to my chagrin. There's one specific one, and I won't mention his name, but he comes into the house. And he's just got this. I'm a little bit old school here because my mother was like that. You don't go into someone else's house and just go open the fridge to check what's there. Right? I've never ever done that in my life. We're having a family lunch today at my brother's house. I'm not even there. If I will ask and I open the fridge or whatever the story might be. You don't just do that in other people's homes. Anyway, so this young lad, he just does that. And I mean, I sat in amazement the other day on my couch and I see this boy coming through just like, can I have one of these waters? Yes. I was so shocked. Yeah. Yeah. So you might add, what boldness, right? But the point is, it's my space. We actually spoke about it afterwards and we said, we need to have a word with this young man. That's not how we operate here. You want to open my fridge, you got to ask me. Okay? So the point is that I control my space. This is my house, all right? If anybody comes on my property and they decide they want to build us a little walkie there on the side corner there, not going to bother you too much. I'm going to say, no. Doesn't work like that. I control the space. It's not going to work. Sorry, all right? My space. So there are too many people who are controlled by other influences and agenda. You're not in control of your own space. You're controlled by Netflix and Showmax and DSTV and whether Liverpool lost last night under the blood and all of those type of stuff. Right? You are controlled by so many influences and whims and desires and agendas that you don't, the gift of self-control is gone. A king is disciplined and he controls his space. And he says, you guys are going to come here, you're the best. You're probably better than what we've got, that's why we're taking you. But you will play the game according to our space. Now, they still find a way to not do it. But that's how a king thinks. That you're coming into our space. This is my family, my kingdom. And this is the rules of my kingdom. 3 points to think and act like a king, and we close. Let's make it four. The first overarching thought is that you've got to be subservient to God. Whether you're king or not, whether you're royal or not, doesn't matter. And then how to think and act like a king, expand and grow, master, surround yourself with the best, and own your space. In conclusion, Ephesians 2 verse 2, and I'm quoting the older translations, not the NIV, which I usually read from, basically says this, it calls the devil, Satan, the prince of the air. Now, it's a royal term, isn't it? But do you know, and so let me use this example, all of you heard of Monaco and the prince of Monaco. I always used to think that the prince, Prince Rainier, who is the monarch in Monaco, which is a little piece of land wedged between France and Belgium, I think, and they've got the most beautiful scenery there, right on the ocean, and the richest of the rich all have houses and yachts and all of those type of things. And then he says, he's a prince, and I always thought that the Prince Rainier, he's got a father who's the king, right? That's what you'd usually think, because you think of Prince Harry, and his mother's, or his grandmother's the queen. His father will become the king when she passes on. But that's not the case, because Monaco is not a kingdom, it's a principality. And so what happened was, when they wanted independence and their own monarchy, they were given by the French, and they said, you can have your own territory, but you will never be a kingdom. The highest you can go is a prince. So Prince Rainier is actually the ruler of Monaco. And it's the same thing that we can apply to the devil. You see, the devil wants to fool you and say, I'm a king. That's why I could tempt Jesus and say, if you would bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything that your eyes can see as I take you to the top of this mountain. He's lying. It's what he used to give. Jesus owns it already. All right? And so that's how he lies to you. And so I want you to understand that the devil thinks like a king when he's not. The devil operates like royalty when he's not. He's already judged. His judgment just has to be in action. You and I have a part to play in that. You are royal. You are a son and a daughter of the Most High God if you know Jesus. If you've submitted that knee and said, Jesus, I love you. I repent of my sin in dust and ashes. Forgive me, wretched sinner that I am. And I promise to serve you the rest of my life. You saved, sanctified, set free. It's a done deal. But if you're not, you're not royal. You could act like a royal. You could walk like a royal. But if you don't quack like a royal, you're not a royal. I want to say the devil has got no power, no authority. He's a prince of the air. And I wish I could get into it. All I can tell you is, in that sentence, it's not to devalidate the reality that you see and validate the reality that you don't. Because later he does that in Ephesians 6, that the battle that we fight is not flesh and blood. But here he's saying he's the prince of the air. In other words, he's the prince of nothing substantive spiritually. He's got an authority, yes. He's got a power, yes. But in this case, he's juxtapositioning it with chapter 6 in Ephesians, and he's saying, this guy, this being, who once was glorious, is now no longer of anything of substance. If you're in Christ, brothers and sisters, you are royal, and you are able to overcome in the name of Jesus Christ.